The Demonology Album, Tape 1 of 6. Thank you for choosing to listen to a Sword of the Lord audio cassette tape. What you're about to hear is a lesson entitled The Study of Satan, Part 1, by Dr. Curtis Hudson. This lesson was recorded on April 7, 1974, at Forest Hills Baptist Church in Decatur, Georgia. And now, Dr. Curtis Hudson.
And we'll begin tonight a study of Satan. Just like demons are real, Satan is real. Some people deny the existence of Satan, saying he's only an influence or power. But Satan is a real person, or a real being. We'll see in just a few minutes that he's a created being. And we'll see what he was like when he was originally created. The revelation concerning Satan begins in the dateless past between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. I'm not going to spend a lot of time tonight talking about this passage in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 because I'll cover that more thoroughly probably next Sunday morning in the Sunday school class. But between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, it is supposed that there's a period of time unknown to man. I personally agree with that view, though many fundamentalists do not agree with that view. I might say if you don't agree with that particular view, you'd be in good company because there's good fundamental people who do not agree with that view. On the other hand, if you happen to agree with me, you'd be in good company too because there's some good fundamentalists who also believe in that view. It's called the gap theory. It's called a theory because it is only a theory. It cannot be proven. But it's pretty solid to me because in Genesis 1:1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Verse 2 says, "And the earth was without form and void," or vain, "a wasteless void." Now, keep those two statements in mind, and then consider this. The Bible said in Isaiah 45:18 that he did not create the world in vain, or he did not create it a worthless waste, something not to be inhabited. Also, the book of Psalms said he created the earth to be inhabited. And if he did create it to be inhabited, then in verse 2, it is not inhabitable in verse 2 because it's a worthless void, it's empty, and darkness is upon the face of the deep. So I maintain that something happened between Genesis 1:1, which I call the original creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 45:18, he did not create it in vain. Verse 2 says it became or was without form and void. Some Hebrew scholars say the word was could be translated became. Since I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I can't say yes or no, but many Hebrew scholars say it can be translated became without form and void. If so, something happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 that caused it to become without form and void. And here is, to me, the first revelation of Satan in the Bible. Because it's something that Satan did that caused the earth to become without form and void, as it is found in Genesis 1:2. What he did is described in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning with verse 12, going down through verse 17, and is also described in Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning with verse 23 and going through about verse 25. Again, I don't ask you to open to these passages because we're going to study them a little more in detail in our Sunday school hour. Because this has to do with one of the theories about where demons came from, and it's a theory that I want you to hear. But let's begin tonight with the creation of Satan. And if you're making an outline, you may just jot down on your notes, Satan's creation. Satan's creation, and that's in the book of Ezekiel. You'll want to turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, and we'll begin reading in just a moment with verse 11. We'll read this passage, and we'll come back then and look at it. Satan's creation. Ezekiel chapter 28, that's on page 871 if you have an old Scofield Bible. And we'll begin with verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now let me pause and make this statement. The king of Tyrus had never been in Eden, the garden of God. So this king of Tyrus has reference to someone other than a king. This has reference to Satan himself. Just like there are aliases given to Jesus in the Bible, many aliases, or different names I should say, are given to God. Here Satan is mentioned under the king of Tyrus. Every precious stone was thy covering, speaking of Satan, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee. This is a prediction of Satan's final banishment in the lake of fire, mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 10. O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring thee forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. This is the Bible account of the creation of Satan, how he was created. I might just state, first of all, that Satan is a created being. God created Satan. And since God created Satan, Satan is not independent of God and never will be independent of his creator, God. Though he has attempted to be independent of God and is still attempting to be independent of God, he cannot be independent of God, his creator. He's described as the king of Tyrus in verse 12. I explained that just a moment ago. Now, second thing, he's a created being. Notice verse 13 with me. You'll find the expression in the latter part of the verse. In the day that thou wast created. Notice also with me verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So Satan has not always existed. There was a time he did not exist, and he is a creation of God. I move on to say a third thing about him, and that is he was created perfect. Verse 12. The latter part says he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Also, verse 15 should be mentioned there. You want to jot that down, as well as verse 12. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Now, that answers a question that has been asked over and over and over and will be asked millions of times, and that is, why did God create Satan? If God, folk will start off like this, did God create everything? Yes. Then why did God create Satan? Why did God create disease germs? By some skeptic, they'll ask you these questions. Why did God do this? And there's an answer for that. We'll answer this one now. God created Satan for a purpose. And Satan filled that purpose for a while, and then he committed a terrible sin. We'll talk about the purpose in just a minute, but suffice it to say that for the time being, that he was created perfect according to verse 15. He was full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. And then verse 15, he was perfect in all of his ways until iniquity was found in him. Satan is one of three angels that are named in the Bible. Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. far as I know, no other angels are named, though there are innumerable angels. There's so many, you can't number them according to the book of Hebrews. We'll touch this next Sunday morning too, by the way, at 10 o'clock. There's innumerable angels. Only three are named: Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer. And Lucifer became Satan, the devil. But he was created perfect. So he was not created the devil that he is. He became the devil as a result of something he did. May I add here too, that though God created man, God did not create a sinner. When God created man, he created man in a state of innocence. He placed him in the Garden of Eden as a free moral agent, so he could choose to do what he willed. And man chose to disobey God, to sin, take of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden fruit, and as a result, he became a sinner by his own act of disobedience. Satan became the devil. He was created perfect, an angel of light, full of wisdom, full of beauty, full of brightness, to serve a purpose, as we'll see just a moment. But he became Satan because of some sin that he committed, and we'll cover that in a minute, under Satan's crime. Satan was a free moral agent, capable of choosing to do evil, but not obliged to do so. Just like God made man a free moral agent, capable of committing of disobedience, and capable of choosing evil, but not obliged to do so. And God knew what Satan would do from the beginning, but that didn't mean that Satan had to do it. It just means that God is omniscient. He happened to know what he would do. You talk about predestination, election, and so on. There's one big word in the teaching of predestination, that is foreknowledge. God knew beforehand what man would do, but God, knowing what man would do, did not predetermine what man had to do. Man was a free moral agent, could do what he will. He could believe or choose not to believe. Nobody's predestined for hell or heaven. Those who will go to heaven will be those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him as Savior. Those who go to hell will be those who don't believe him. John 8:44. Let's open the Bible there. Keep your Ezekiel passage. Drop your marker there so you can find it quickly. But turn to John 8:44. There's an interesting little expression here in John 8:44 that I want to call your attention to. And that's on page 1127 if you have an old Scofield Bible. And here the Bible says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning." And notice that next expression, "and abode not in the truth." In other words, there was a time he was in the truth, but he chose to leave the truth. He abode not in the truth. He was all right at one time. He wasn't always the devil that you know him to be now. He was a perfect creation of God, one of the three angels in the Bible that are named. By the way, let's turn back to the Ezekiel passage. And look at verse 14 with me. It is said of Satan here, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." I'll translate that for you, paraphrase it for you. Actually, he was put in charge of guarding the throne of God himself. He was the anointed cherub that covereth, one that guarded the throne of God himself. So this gives you an indication of what kind of a being he was. If he's one of the three that was named, he must have been one of the top three angels out of all the angels that God created. And since he's spoken of here as being full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, perfect in all of his ways from the day of his creation until sin was found in him, and since too he was given the position of guarding the throne of God himself, he must have been a very powerful angel. And you will find in the study of the Bible, not all angels have the same power. We touched that this morning in the Sunday school lesson. You'll find that there's one angel powerful enough to chain Satan and bind him for 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, the first four verses. While there were other angels in Daniel chapter 10 that were stopped from coming back to Daniel with an answer to Daniel's prayer. So you see, there's a difference in the power that angels have. They don't all have the same power. Satan must have been a very powerful angel in that he was given the position of guarding the very throne of God. Now, let's move secondly to Satan's crime, what he did. We talked about his creation, and now let's understand this about his creation. Let me sum it up. He was created by God, because all things were made by God. Without him was not anything made that was made, John 1:3. But he was not created the devil that we know now. He was created a perfect being, full of wisdom, full of knowledge, full of beauty, perfect in all of his ways until iniquity was found in him. He was very powerful in that he was given the place of guarding the throne of God. But he did something that caused him to become the devil or Satan that he now is. His crime is described in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through verse 7. So why don't we open our Bible to Isaiah chapter 14 and take our time and look at this passage, and you'll want to tie these together. Isaiah chapter 14, we'll begin now with verse 12, and we'll discuss Satan's crime. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake nations, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All right. Satan ruled under God, God being the chief ruler. Satan ruled under him in some capacity. Let's read this passage carefully, and I think that something will... That you'll see something here. I'll stop and comment as we go. Let's start over again now. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. All right, and notice what he said. I will ascend into heaven. Didn't say descend, said ascend into heaven. That meant that he was somewhere underneath the heaven. If he was going to ascend into heaven, he was somewhere underneath heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He was somewhere underneath heaven. He also had a throne. He said, I will exalt my throne. He had a throne. I don't think you could argue with that. It says here he had a throne and he's going to exalt his throne. He couldn't exalt a throne he didn't have. He was somewhere under heaven. He also had a throne. Continue reading. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. God's above me. I'm going to exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'm going to go up there above God. I will sit also in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend to the height of the clouds. We flew to Chicago recently. We flew 8,000 feet, and we were above the clouds at 8,000 feet. Sometimes the clouds go higher than that, I guess. I don't know. I don't fly that enough to know. But I do know that nearly every time we go out in a jet plane, get up 20,000, 30,000 feet, we're always above the clouds. They may go higher than that. But you talk about clouds, there's a certain height up here that clouds do not reach. And Satan is talking about exalting his throne above the stars, above God's throne. Verse 14, he is going to ascend above the height of the clouds. Now, according to that, he sounds like he's underneath the clouds. If he's underneath the clouds, he's getting pretty low down here, don't you think? He's pretty low down. He's getting pretty low down if he's underneath the clouds. All right, he has a throne. He's going to put his throne above God's throne. He's under heaven, beneath heaven, and also lower than the cloud. Now, it is my opinion, and I don't have any way to prove this, but it's my opinion that he was actually on this earth and that he ruled on this earth under God. Satan did. But he wasn't satisfied to rule on this earth under God. He decided that he had put his throne, he's going to go above the clouds, beyond the highest star. He's not only going to rule on a throne. If he's on a throne, he's some kind of a king. He has some kind of a kingdom. He has people under him, not people, but beings under him if he's on a throne. But he's not satisfied reigning over these beings. He's going to go way up yonder beyond God, beyond the highest star, put his throne above God, and reign over God. I will be like the Most High, verse 14. Notice Satan's five I wills in this passage. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan was the first person who ever exercised his will against God's will. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to take over. So here you have his sin, or his crime. What was his crime? His crime was this. He ruled under God on a throne. Evidently, if he had a throne, he had some subjects under him. Beings. I do not think they were human beings. I do not think they were people. Now, Clarence Larkin, in his book, Spirit World, Dispensational Truth, Rightly Dividing the Word, and some of the others, teaches that there was a pre-Adamite race of people. And he uses as proof of this the word that God said to Adam and Eve after he created them. He said, multiply and replenish the earth. The word replenish implying that the earth had been plenished before. Well, I'd agree with that. Replenish means that the earth had been plenished before. But there's no hint in the Bible that the earth ever had human beings on it before. While there is proof in the Bible that angels existed long before human beings were ever created. Turn to Job chapter 38. Job, that's just after chapter 37. Job chapter 38, and now let's begin with verse 1 and read. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand thee of thee and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now, God's asking Job the question, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Talking about the creation of the earth now. Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof? Who measured the earth? If thou knowest. Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Where are the foundations of the earth fastened? Job, where were you when I created the earth? Or who laid the cornerstone of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When the morning stars sang together, when the sons of God shouted for joy? When was that? When he laid the foundations of the earth. When he hung the world on nothing. When God created the earth, the Bible said the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Who were the sons of God that shouted for joy? It wasn't men. Because man had not been created. You read the Genesis account, beginning with chapter 1, man's not created until after the earth is created. But here, before the earth was created, there were sons of God who shouted for joy when he laid the foundations of the earth. The sons of God in the Old Testament, and this is Hudsonology here, and Larkinology, and the Dehanology, and some other ology too. But the sons of God in the Old Testament do not refer to born-again believers. It refers to the angels of God. They're called the sons of God. Why? Because they're God's sons by creation. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking the other Sunday morning, I heard you say we're not God's sons by creation. You heard me right. We born-again believers are not God's sons in the sense of being saved, the children of God, regenerated, born again by creation. We are God's sons by regeneration, by being born again. John 1:12. But Adam is called a son of God by creation. Quickly, turn with me now to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And I think you'll see something here interesting. It was interesting to me the first time I saw it. It proves the point I'm trying to make, that since the angels do not have mothers or fathers, because angels cannot reproduce, they don't need to reproduce, they never die. They're deathless, so they don't need to reproduce. They're the same number of angels today they always has been. The only difference is they were all created good angels. And now you have good and bad angels, or fallen and unfallen angels. And the fallen angels are divided into two groups, the bound and the free. And we'll talk about that in our Sunday school lesson. But in Luke chapter 3, oh, you have here, well, if you back up anywhere along here, verse 25, and just keep reading, you'll say, it'll give one man and say he was the son of this man, and this man was the son of the other, and this man was the son of the other, and just goes on and on and on and on and on and on. This one was the son of that one. This one was the son of that one. And it just goes all the way back to Adam, just saying he was the son of this one, he was the son of that one, till you get back to the last, to the first man, Adam. And you look at the last verse, and it says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Why? Because Adam didn't have a father. Like Seth had. Adam was Seth's father. Seth was Enos' father, and so on. But Adam didn't have a father like they had. He was created by God out of the dust of the earth. And so he's called the son of God. Why? Because he's God's creation. But when you talk about sons of God in a New Testament sense, in the sense of John 1:12, you're talking about born-again believers. Here you're talking about sons by creation. Since Adam is a son of God by creation, then the angels who like Adam, have no mother or father. You cannot say this angel is the son of Gabriel and that one's the son of Michael and so on, because they don't beget. They don't multiply. So they have to be called then the sons of God, like Adam is called the son of God. So back to Job 38, verse 7, the sons of God spoken of here are the angels of God that rejoiced and shouted for joy whenever God created the earth. Now, I go back, or the earth. Now, I go back to say this. Satan then, according to the Isaiah passage, ruled on a throne. If he ruled on a throne, if he had beings under him, they could not have been human beings. I won't ask you to turn to this one, but you can jot it down. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says Adam was the first man. Adam was the first man. But he was not the first being. He was the first man. Angels were in existence before Adam. Angels were in existence when the worlds were created. So the only people Satan could have ruled over from his throne would have been other angels. Now, the Bible doesn't say Satan ruled over X number of angels, but the Bible implies that he ruled over angels and that he had a throne and only angels were there to be ruled over. And what he did was take the angels that he ruled over and he led them in a rebellion and said, listen, I will be number one. I'm going to exalt my throne beyond the high star. I'll be like the Most High. I'll ascend to the sides of the north. I'm going to get above God and let God be under me. I'm going to be number one. And for that sin, God brought a great judgment upon the earth. And the judgment that God brought upon the earth caused the earth to become the worthless waste that is found in Genesis 1-2, because it was not originally created a worthless waste. All right, now turn your Bible to Psalm 104. And I gave you the passage a while ago, Isaiah 45:18, that the earth was not created in vain. So if it wasn't created in vain, it had to become in vain, right or wrong? Can you talk back to me, or do you? I don't see why you can't see that. If it wasn't created in vain, then in verse 2 it's in vain. Something had to happen to make it become the worthless waste as it was, right or wrong? Some of you don't agree with that. I know you don't. But anyway, I don't see how you can get around it, you know? If he said he created it not in vain and you find it in vain, you have a contradiction. You either have a contradiction between Isaiah 45:18 and Genesis 1:1-2, or else something happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 that caused the earth to become the wasteless void that is found in verse 2. Psalm 104, you found it before I did. Verse 30. Notice what it says. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, thou renewest the face of the earth. Now, you go get the Hebrew word if you want to for the word renewest and see what it means. What does it mean? You renewed the face of the earth. That means it was right at one time, but something happened to it, and the Spirit came forth on the face of the earth to renew it, make it back like it was. All right, without opening your Bible, let me go back to Genesis 1, and I'll quote you some verses, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 45:18, He created it not in vain. Genesis 1:2, and it was without form and void, but it was not created in vain. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Right? And what does it say here in Psalm 104, verse 30? Thou sendest forth thy Spirit. And what does it say in Genesis 1:3? And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Like a bird or chicken. Setting on a nest of eggs. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. But here, the psalmist said he sent forth his Spirit. That's Genesis 1:3. On the face of the deep. And he renewed. What does it say? He renewed the face of the earth. Something happened. Some great judgment. The earth had some great convulsion and brought about the condition that is found in Genesis 1-2. Now, I'm really being repetitious here, but I'm trying to put in a bundle for you, a package for you. All right, here it is. He didn't create the earth in vain. But in Genesis 1-2, it is a worthless waste, which it was not originally created. Then something had to happen between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 that caused it to become the worthless waste that it was. Because the Spirit was sent to renew the face of the earth. Genesis 1:3, when the Spirit came upon the face of the deep. It didn't come to create the earth originally. It was coming to renew it and put it back like it was before this great judgment happened and brought it into the condition it's found in verse 2 of Genesis 1. What happened? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. All right. Now, you want to keep your Isaiah 14 passage, because you're going to see something interesting here. Jeremiah 4, verse 23. Jeremiah said, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. Underline that. I beheld the earth, and it was without form and void. Jeremiah, wait a minute. You lived hundreds of years after Genesis 1, 2. And you're telling us you looked at the earth and was without form and void? The only other time you find that expression in the Bible is in Genesis 1, 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. You see, God not only allowed men to predict things that happen that are going to happen in the future, even down through the millennium, and even to the end of this age, as we see in the book of Revelation, God also let man look back to the original creation, as in the case of Moses. Though he did not live back in those days, God let him look back and under inspiration record the Genesis account of creation, though he wasn't back then. Here Jeremiah is looking back to Genesis 1:2, and he says, I beheld the earth when it was out form and void. Now I'm going to tell you something. If Jeremiah beheld the earth when it was out form and void, there's only one time he could have saw it, and that's in Genesis 1:2, because that's the only place it's found without form and void. All right, keep reading. And the heavens, and they had no light. Genesis 1:3, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The only time Jeremiah could have saw it was back then. He's looking back. God's allowing him to look back. Keep reading. And I beheld the mountains, and they trembled. Wait a minute, Jeremiah. You saw the earth when it was out form and void? When there was no light, when darkness was upon the face of the deep? Yes. And I saw mountains, and mountains trembled. Something happened. That sounds like an earthquake, doesn't it? Mountains trembling, shaking. If all the mountains were trembling, it wouldn't be an earthquake. A bad one. And I beheld the mountains, and they did tremble, and all the hills moved lightly. What? I saw little hills just moving along. Now, you don't believe it. You can just take scissors and cut that out of your Bible if you want to. But I'm going to leave it in there. Because it explains a lot of things to me that are somehow unexplainable otherwise. And lo, I beheld, and lo, there was no man. This was before man was created. Because he's not created in Genesis 1, verse 1 through 3. He's created later. And all the birds of heaven were fled. Now, I don't know about that one. I'm not going to say there wasn't animals here. It sounds like here there was animals. There were birds, and they fled. They left. I'm not saying. I don't know. But it says here they fled. Evidently they were there and left, but there were no men. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness. And he saw when it was out form and void, when there was darkness, it was upon the face of the deep. Jeremiah 4:23. He saw the mountains tremble. He saw the little hills move lightly. He saw that there was no man, and the birds of heaven fled, and the fruitful place became a wilderness. In other words, it had been fruitful, but now it's a wilderness. That goes along with the gap theory of Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. There's a gap. There's a space of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Nobody knows how many years is covered between those two verses. Could be billions and billions. Nobody knows. Don't want to be like some of these scholars are. A fellow was out in where some Indians were one day, and an Indian fellow said, you know how old that is? He said, yeah. He said, four million and 3 years old. He said, how can you be so sure of exactly how old it is? He said, well, he said, there was a scientist through here 3 years ago, and he said it was 4 million years old. It's been exactly 3 years since then. And he said, now it's 4 million 3 years old. It's going to be like that, because I don't know how many years are between those two verses. All right, keep reading. I beheld, and the fruitful place became a wilderness, and all the cities there were broken down. What? Sound like there were cities there. But no man. Satan had a throne. He ruled over some beings. His throne was underneath the clouds. If it was underneath the clouds, it had to be on the earth. No other place but to be. He said, I'll ascend beyond the clouds. So there were cities. There were angelic beings over which Satan reigned. All right. And the cities there were broken down at the presence of the Lord. And notice this, and his fierce anger. God became angry. Very angry. So angry that he caused the earth to have convulsions, and the mountains moved along and the little hills moved lightly, and God destroyed all the cities. What do you get angry about? Turn back to Isaiah and hold the Jeremiah passage. Isaiah chapter 14 again. We have about 5 more minutes and 2 more hours of lesson. Isaiah 14 again, beginning with verse 12, and keep reading. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I'll ascend above the height of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble? What is saying Jeremiah 4:24? I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled. And they're going to see Satan say, Hey, are you the guy that made the earth to tremble? Don't look at me like that, so turn your Bible. And did shake nations, that made the world as a wilderness? Back to Jeremiah 4 again, verse 25, 26. I beheld the fruitful place, and it was a wilderness. See that? I beheld the mountains tremble. Here it says, Satan, oh, you're the guy that made the earth tremble. You're the guy that made the fruitful place become a wilderness. Read it. They that look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake nations, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof? Back to the Jeremiah passage again. Verse 26, And all the cities thereof were broken down. Back to the Isaiah passage that opened the house of his prisoners. 3 things made the earth to tremble, made the earth a wilderness, destroyed the cities there. Same thing Jeremiah describes back here. So, if what Satan did in Isaiah 14 caused God to become so angry that God said, All right, there you was ruling on the earth. You had complete authority over the earth. You had angels under you. You was ruling under me. You had a throne. But you said, I will ascend to the sides of the north. I'll be like God. I don't want to be under God. I'm going to go above God. God said, all right, I don't like that. And God became angry. And God shook the earth till the mountains moved around like rubber balls. And God shook the earth till the birds fled. And God shook the earth till all the cities were destroyed. And God shook the earth until the fruitful place became a wilderness. And it became without form and void, as is found in Genesis 1, 2, because it was not originally created that way, Isaiah 45, 18. So you have Satan's crime. What was his crime? I'm going to be like God. What did God do? He said, I'm going to fix you up. I'm just going to do away with the whole thing. So he just shook the earth. Now that will answer a question for you. As soon as God created Adam, next chapter, Genesis, as soon as the Spirit moved upon the face of the deep and renewed the face of the earth, Psalm 140, verse 30, God said, all right, send the Holy Spirit forth. And the Holy Spirit came and renewed the face of the earth. And God said, all right, I'm going to make me a man, and made him an Adam. Then he took from Adam a rib and made a woman. And you know what God did? God gave Adam complete authority over the world. If you go back and read it, we won't take time because we don't have time. But go back and read the Genesis account, you'll see that Adam had complete authority over the world. Adam could say to an animal, come here, and an animal would come. He could say, go, it'd go. Adam didn't have to bait a hook to catch a fish. He wanted a fish, he'd just go to the water and say, come here, little fishy, and climb up in my hand. You say you're dreaming, yeah? And you're going to find out after a while it's a good dream. And it really happened. Because the Bible said when God created Adam, he gave him dominion, authority, over the earth, over all animal life. Now Satan was this angelic being created in Ezekiel 28, full of wisdom, full of beauty, perfect in all his ways till sin was found in him. What sin? I'll be like God. I'm going to rebel. I'm going to go above God. And God brought about a great judgment and put the earth in the mess it was, then renewed the face of the earth by sending forth the Spirit, Genesis 1, 3, Psalm 104, verse 30. God created Adam and gave Adam dominion, but who had had dominion on the earth before Adam got it? Satan. And so what did Satan do? He's jealous of Adam. He's mad at Adam. Hey, wait a minute, that's my earth you got there, buddy. I was a ruler on that earth. And now you've got the rule of that earth. And what did Satan do? Subtly, he came to Adam and Eve. And he tricked them into disobeying God. And Satan won back the authority from Adam in that he was successful in getting Adam to disobey God, and authority was then put back into the hands of Satan. And Satan now is still the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. One day Jesus is going to come, and he's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see? So that sort of gives you an idea as to why Satan went after Adam immediately. Bang, I want it back. He's never been satisfied. He's just trying to put himself right back up above God again. And when Jesus came on the scene, Jesus is the second Adam, called second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. When Jesus came on the scene, what did Satan do? In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus led the Spirit up to the mountain, and Satan said to him, "If you're the Son of God, bow down and worship me." Why? Because that was his sin. "I'll be like the Most High. I'll be like the Most High. Now, Jesus, you bow down and worship me. I'm God. Now, you bow down and worship me." Still trying to get back up there. And Jesus said, "No. It is written, 'Thou shalt serve the Lord thy God. Worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.'" And he wouldn't bow down to him. Satan was defeated. And then he saw Jesus going to Calvary, and the Genesis 3:15, immediately after the fall, God said to the devil, "I'll put enmity between thee and the seed of the woman." The seed of the woman being Jesus. Because woman doesn't have a seed. That refers to the virgin birth of Jesus. It's in your Bible, Genesis 3:15. "I'll put in between thee and the seed of the woman, it shall bruise thy head, and Satan, you'll bruise his heel." And on Calvary, Jesus bruised the head of Satan and won the victory. And so what did Satan do? Through the Apostle Peter, he said to Jesus, "Don't go to the cross, don't die on the cross." And Peter tried to keep Jesus from going down on the cross. Why? Because when he died on that cross, he was going to win the final victory over Satan and purchase back the authority of the earth again. And where the first Adam had failed, the second Adam won. And Jesus went on to the cross. He said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And he went on to the cross and died on the cross. And through his death on the cross, he not only redeemed us, but he redeemed the earth too. And someday he's coming back and take his rightful place on the throne of David and act as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and rule the nations with a rod of iron. Satan is already dethroned. I wish I had time to go on and talk about Satan's condemnation. Because John 16 verse 11 says, "And the prince of this world," he's the prince of this world, "is already judged," literally meaning condemned. He's already judged. Sentence has already passed upon him. We know exactly where he's going. He's going to the lake of fire. He's going to stay there forever and ever. "I prepared hell for the devil and his angels," Matthew 25:41. I've already prepared hell. I got it ready. I've already judged the devil. He's already sentenced. He's already condemned. But he's just acting now as the prince of this world until the King of Kings come back. And then we're going to put him in the lake of fire, which is his final destiny. Don't you see the program through here? You have Satan's creation, creating Satan's crime, Satan's condemnation. Now sum it up. Satan was created perfect in beauty, high, mighty in power, perfect in all his ways. He committed the awful crime of trying to be like the Most High, and as a result became the devil, and is known as the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. But Jesus is really the King of Kings and has already been anointed king. It's like David was anointed king. Long before he actually took the throne, he was king, and Saul just occupied till David took over the throne. But David was anointed king long before he took over the throne. And the Bible said in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess." Jesus Christ is already king. When he comes back in Revelation chapter 19, he's not coming back to be crowned, but he's coming back with crowns already on his head. He's already the king. He's just not on his throne yet. And Satan now is on God's territory. And when God comes back, or Jesus comes back to take over his rightful place as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Satan's not going to want to leave because he's been occupying this territory for a few hundred years now. That's like you buying a farm somewhere, but you didn't need it, so you let the people living there live on 2 or 3 years, 5 years, 6 years. And then one day you decide you want your farm. So you go out and say, listen, I want my farm. What do you mean? We've been living here 5 years. I know it, but I bought it 5 years ago. I got the title deeds right here in my hand. It's mine. It says right here. And you think that person's going to move off easy? He's going to give you a fight. And you think the devil's going to move off easy when Jesus comes? No. When Jesus opens the seals in Revelation chapter 5, of that seven-seal scroll, which is the title deeds of the earth, he says to the devil, here's my deed. I come to take over possession down here. Chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 is a description of how hard Satan will fight to keep from taking over. And God will send one judgment upon the other, after the other, upon the earth, until he does finally take over the earth and become the King of kings and Lord of lords. Don't have time to teach Revelation Daniel in here. At the cross, Jesus bruised Satan's head and took the authority back. And Satan is now defeated, for already under condemnation, already under sentence. John 16, 11. After the tribulation, Satan is to be cast out. This should be during the tribulation. Satan is to be cast out into the earth during the tribulation period. He now occupies the heavens, the lower dense atmosphere. Read Revelation chapter 12. During the tribulation period, he'll be cast out of heaven down to the earth. I saw Michael and his angels fight with Satan and his angels and the devil. Satan was cast out into the earth. In the tribulation period, the middle of it, Satan will be cast out into the earth. And you talk about hell on earth. That's why we call the last half of the tribulation period the Great Tribulation, because the devil will be on the earth walking around. And all the demons that are with him in the lower dense atmosphere will be cast out with him. And you talk about demon possession, the last half of the tribulation period, you'll really have demon possession. After the tribulation period, he's to be bound in the bottomless pit during the millennium. Revelation 20, verse 1 through 4. Don't have time to even quote it. Time's gone. Way gone. Woo! And after the millennium, he's to be released for a short season for his final rebellion. I can't even talk about that. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, he'll fail in his final rebellion, and he'll be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are, and that'll be the end of him. Now, we've taken Satan from Genesis to Revelation. I like to expose him anyway. He caused me a lot of trouble. Give him a lot of trouble.
And now, the study of Satan, part 2, with Dr. Curtis Hudson, recorded May 19th, 1974.
All right, I'm glad to have you in this class. We've been discussing in this hour for the last few Sunday mornings demonology. The Christian and demon possession. A Christian cannot be demon possessed, in my own opinion. Two or three reasons. Number one is the Holy Spirit comes into the Christian to take up his permanent residence whenever the Christian receives Jesus Christ as Savior. His body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4, 6, because you're sons, he's given you the spirit of his son, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, which is in you, and you're not your own, but you're bought with a price. I do not think a Christian can be demon-possessed. But a Christian can be demon-influenced. And the influence can be so strong that it may give the appearance of demon possession. We studied some of the marks of demon possession, and some of these may characterize a person who is very strongly demon-influenced. If you have not had Satan try to influence you to some degree since you've been saved, I would sort of wonder about you. I would wonder, first of all, if you were really saved, and secondly, I'd wonder if you really understood what it was to be influenced or harassed by Satan. How many of you things that you have been harassed by Satan before in your life? Now, I'm talking about your wife getting mad at you. Nor your husband getting mad at you. But how many of you think you have been harassed with the devil in your life? Raise your hand, let me see it. Well, I find some comfort in that. he's certainly real. Demon influence and demon possession, although severe demon influence resembles possession, it's not the same. And demon influence is no loss of consciousness, where there is in demon possession. And there's Bible accounts of that I've shared with you. There's no taking over the body as a mere tool of the inhabiting demon. That is, in demon influence, there's no taking over the body. However, there is in demon possession. There's no speaking with another voice and the projection of another personality through the victim, as it is in the case of demon possession. The demons act more like visitors, a guest in the home, rather than the owner of the house, as is the case in demon possession. Now this morning, I'm not going to use the overhead projector much. We're just going to take the Bible, and I want you to follow along with me. And I want to share several verses with you. Most Christians fail in life as Christians, not because they could not succeed, not because they did not want to succeed, not because God did not want them to succeed, not because they did not try to succeed, but most Christians fail in life because of ignorance. You ever notice how often Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning this, or I would not have you to be ignorant concerning the other. Notice the expression that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, when he said, you do err, you make error. You do err not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Many times we go into error, make mistakes, because we don't know the Scriptures. I'm speaking now from experience. When I was first saved, I had no idea what it was to be a Christian, other than it meant that I won't go to hell now. I had no idea that I had power available to me, power enough to overcome the world. I knew nothing of being crucified with Christ. I did not know anything about my standing in Christ. I only knew that if I died, I would not go to hell. I have learned more by experience and by studying the Bible, and the longer I live, the more I learn. Often enough, a parent will come to me and say, listen, I brought my Billy up in church. I carried him to a fundamental church, too, Bible-believing church. He was in Sunday school. He was in morning service. He was in evening service. He was in the Wednesday night prayer meeting. I mean, he never missed a thing. And now Billy is away from God, and we doubt that he's ever been saved. Where did we go wrong? What happened? My answer would be something like this. You probably taught Billy all about the Bible and all about the importance of going to church and all about the importance of praying, and probably had a family devotion, and you taught Billy all about the importance of separation. You carried him to a good fundamental Bible-believing church all his life, but you never told Billy anything about his enemy. You never told him anything at all about the devil. And if you start talking about the devil, people think, well, you're not spiritual if you talk about the devil. But you must face reality. You do have an enemy called the devil. And he influences you. He will harass you. And your problems are not that you don't love God sometimes. Your problems are not that you don't love the Bible, you don't read the Bible, you don't go to church. Your problem is you're not familiar with your enemy. Paul said, we're not ignorant of his devices, lest he should get an advantage of us. And many Christians are ignorant of his devices, his tactics, the way he works. And as a result, he gets the advantage of them. Quickly, let's open the Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to give you these passages rather hurriedly. So I hope you can keep up with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan is transformed into an angel of light. If the devil were to come at you with a red suit on and a pitchfork in his hand and horns on his head and say, I am the devil, and I want you to go out and get drunk, you know, well, you'd laugh in his face. You'd say, devil, I'm not about to do a thing like that. Or if he said, I am the devil, I want you to go out and commit immorality, you'd laugh in his face, and he knows better. So he doesn't come to you in a red suit and a pitchfork and horns on his head. Here he's transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, verse 15, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. His preachers even talk about righteousness. Even talk about living right. But most of his ministers talk about their own righteousness and not the imputed righteousness of Christ. They talk about establishing their own righteousness, the thing that Paul's kinfolk were doing in Romans chapter 10. All right, now turn, please, quickly. Well, while you're in 2 Corinthians, let's take chapter 11. While you're in this particular chapter, turn back. We're still in chapter 11, same chapter. Let's take verse 3, please. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The devil is a deceiver. He deceived Eve. He beguiled Eve. deceived her. He's a deceiver. He's called a deceiver, by the way, in the Bible. Ephesians says, be not deceived. Or Galatians, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Satan is a deceiver. Remember when he came to Eve, how he deceived her? He said to Eve, yea, hath God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die? In other words, you sure that's God's word? Did God really say that? Let me ask you something. You're a fundamental Bible-believing Christians, I would assume, or you wouldn't be here. How many of you have ever picked the Bible up, go to read it? Now, don't raise your hand and think before you answer it. And the thought ever crossed your mind, I wonder if this is really God's word. I mean, I hear people say, no way it could be God's word, been translated so many times. No way in the world. Just good men wrote it. And you read things in there about this man having over 2,000 demons in him. You read such things as men being raised from the dead and a whale swallowing Jonah. And he stayed down there 3 days and nights and was vomited up. And men ran out and preached a sermon. And a whole city was saved under his preaching. Don't raise your hand. But did it ever cross your mind? I wonder if the Bible is really God's word. Well, I'll be honest with you, it's crossed my mind. You say, well, I never thought you would ever think that. Yeah. Did you know R.A. Torrey said there was a time when I was not sure the Bible was the word of God? But he said, after much investigation, much study, I came out of the darkness of skepticism into the broad daylight of certainty that the Bible is God's word from beginning to end. That is a thought. You didn't ask for that thought. I don't go around and say, hey, about noon today, I'm going to think that the Bible is not God's word. Or about 3 o'clock that afternoon, I'm going to think the Bible is not God's word. A thought something just can't come bang like that. The devil will try to deceive you and put thoughts in your mind just like that. I don't believe there's a one of us here who would want our thoughts in the last 24 hours flashed on this screen up here in big words. I mean, just every thought that came into your mind in the last 24 hours flashed on that screen. I mean, thoughts when you're riding in the automobile alone. Thoughts when you were, just before you went to sleep last night, laying there on the bed. Every thought that came into your mind. Did you know, you'd be surprised what comes into my mind sometimes. When I first saved, I thought I can't be saved. Because nobody would think the crazy things I'm thinking and still be saved. But I found comfort in the fact that some other folks were willing to admit that some crazy thoughts came into their mind too sometimes. And that's Satan. He's a deceiver. He said to Eve, hath God said? Then he implied to Eve that God didn't love her. Well, God knows that when you eat of that tree, you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. In other words, God's keeping something good from you. And he kept on. Maybe it's not God's word. Maybe God doesn't mean it. Yeah, maybe God is holding something good from us. He's got a corner on something. He knows something we don't know. The devil says we'll be as God, knowing good from evil. God was holding some good from us. And so she obeyed Satan, partook of the forbidden fruit, and she did know good from evil. Does Satan ever suggest to you that you're missing out on an awful lot? Does he ever suggest to you? He has to me. I was saved when I was 11 years old. There's a lot of things I've never done because I was saved, and the Holy Spirit came into my heart, and somehow God's kept me in line this far, and I thank God for it. But Satan sometimes will imply, you don't know what the other sides are like, you know? You've never been out there. You don't know what it's like. Does he ever make such suggestions to you as that God's withholding something good from you? Of course, that's not true, but that's satanic. All right, let's not turn to the other verses because I won't have time to jot them down. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, Satan's called a tempter. 2 Corinthians 11:14, he's called an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:3, he's called a deceiver. 1 Peter 5:8, he's called an adversary. Again, we won't turn to these. You jot them down. Be strong, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan's for real. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Where is that young Christian? Where is that spiritual fellow that's getting something done in the country? I want to get him. Seeking whom he may devour. It's really frightening, and would be more frightening, except I know that we have power over Satan through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. But never underestimate the power of Satan. He's called not only a tempter, an adversary, that is, an opposer. He opposes everything good you try to do. You say, I'm going to dedicate my life to Christ. I'm going to be separated and clean. And I'm going to make something out of myself for God. I'm going to give myself to God completely, without reservation. You'll find a hindrance. Satan will try to oppose you at every turn of the road in your Christian life. I don't care if you live 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, or 100 years for Christ. And you're trying to do right, Satan will keep on opposing you and opposing you and opposing you at every turn of the road. He never leaves you alone. Some of the great men, like Luther, for instance, and I believe it was Martin Luther, who threw an inkwell at where he thought the devil was standing. And Billy Bray would talk to the devil out loud. You'd think Billy Bray had lost his mind, but he hadn't. And if you ever learn how to fight Satan like you ought to, you've got to learn to talk with him too. It doesn't do any good to talk with God when you ought to be talking with the devil. And that may sound a little strange, but the Bible does not say, pray to God and he'll make the devil run from you. That's not in the Bible. That's what you practice. That's not what works. It says, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Don't call on God and he'll make him flee. He said, you resist him, fight back. Resist, oppose him, and he'll flee. And until you learn how to resist him, he won't ever leave you alone. He'll just keep coming back and coming back and coming back. He's also called a hinderer, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Paul talks of how Satan had hindered him. He wanted to do certain things. Satan had hindered him. Now, this is Apostle Paul, wrote 14 New Testament books. You give him the book of Hebrews, and I do. If you don't, you'll learn sooner or later. He's a hinderer. He's a hinderer. It would be a tremendous revelation to us to know the many times Satan has hindered us and we blamed ourselves for it. Of course, he works through self. But it'd be a tremendous revelation to know how many times he had hindered. Also, in Romans chapter 1, Paul prayed and said to the Romans, I would not have you be ignorant that all times I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto or up until now. I've been hindered up until now. I wanted to come, purposed to come, tried to come, but had been hindered. 2 Thessalonians 2:18, he said, Satan hindered him. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this world. Ephesians 2:2, he's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. Prince of the Power of the Air. And these are just a few verses about Satan. Now, Satan cannot be successful unless he can disguise himself. I said earlier, if he comes to you in a red suit with horns and a forked tail and a pitchfork and says, I am the devil, I want you to do thus and thus, you would never do it. But what he does is work through your mind. He's very subtle in his working. He got Eve to thinking, did God really say that? Is God trying to keep something away from me? Oh, God is trying to keep something away from me. He's trying to withhold some good from me. He knows that I'll be like he is if I eat of that tree. That's what he needed to want us to eat of it. He thought if it got the devil was in it, and it was all thinking in their mind. I read this story of a man who sat and watched ducks out in front of a lake where a stream came through it and the water would move, kept moving. And he didn't have any gun to shoot the ducks, but he wanted some ducks for his meal. And he thought, how can I get those ducks? One day, a bright idea crossed his mind. He got a pumpkin and put in the stream up above where the ducks were, and the pumpkin came floating down the stream, and when it got where the ducks were, it frightened the ducks. And the ducks flew away. Next day, the ducks were there again. He put another pumpkin in the stream. It floated down. A few of them flew away, but some stayed. To make the long story short, he got where he'd put several pumpkins in a stream and let them float down. And soon the ducks learned the pumpkins are not going to bother us. So the ducks continued about their business. What their business is, sitting out there on the water, they continued about it. And the pumpkins would float through the ducks. And this went on several days. Every day he'd send maybe 10 or 15 pumpkins floating down the creek through the place where the ducks were. And the ducks got used to the pumpkins coming through. And then he was ready to catch himself some ducks. He hollowed out a pumpkin, a big pumpkin, got underneath the water, put his head up in the pumpkin, and started pumpkins down the stream and got in the midst of the pumpkin with his head up in this one pumpkin that was hollowed out. Floated down to where the ducks were, and just under the water reached and grabbed their feet and just pulled them under as many ducks as he wanted. And that's the way Satan gets his ducks, too. You know, you have a thought, you blame yourself for it. You don't consider the source. Yeah, that's not the devil. He wouldn't do a thing like that. And so he's successful because he's an undercover agent. He works through you and through your mind. If you can capture a person's mind, you have him. If you can put your ideas in a man's head, you have captured the man. And Satan will make suggestions to you, put thoughts into your mind. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts, chapter 5. Verse 1 and following, let's notice something here. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart? Underline that expression. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of the land? Now I'm sure that Ananias did not think that the idea he had was from Satan. He just thought, you know, it's a good idea. We'll sell our possessions, we'll keep back part of the price. But here's a verse that clearly indicates that Satan can fill the mind, put ideas, suggestions into your mind. This word heart has reference to the mind, not the physical heart that pumps the blood, but the place where you make your decisions, your mind. Satan has power to introduce ideas, thoughts, suggestions into your mind. And whether you will admit it or not, you all have had them. You all have had them, and you probably had some in the last week. And if you didn't have them, it wouldn't be a healthy sign, spiritually speaking. It is good, because if you never run into the devil, it means you must be traveling the same direction with him. When you start running opposite direction, you'll run into him. And the larger a church gets, and the more successful a church gets, and the more people that are being saved within a church or anywhere, the more the devil works on that particular work. And that's not bad, that's good, you know, because that's an indication you're doing something. You have attracted his attention. He doesn't like what you're doing. So he goes to work, bang, 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 and tries to shoot you down. He puts his pumpkins in the water. And better watch out, he'll be under one of them too. All right, he not only has power to introduce ideas into your mind, but turn now to Matthew, please. Matthew, chapter 13. And there's some other things revealed about Satan here that's very, very interesting and almost frightening, but it's true. Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. And here you have the parable of, I wouldn't call it the parable of the sower. I call it the parable of the two sowing. There are two parables about sowing. A sower went out to sow, and the seeds fell by the wayside, some on stony ground, and so on. But this is a parable where a man sows good seed in the field, which is the world. Someone comes along and sows tares, and the tares and wheat go together. And the disciples ask, what meaneth the tares? And Jesus gives the interpretation here. Verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one. Now that's the devil. The word one's in italics. Then cometh the wicked, Satan, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Now notice here two things. Number one, Satan knows when you hear the word of God, and he also knows whether or not you understand it. Keep reading. Read it over again. Same thing. When one heareth the word of God and understandeth it not, Satan knows whether or not you understand it when you hear it. He knows that. He not only knows whether or not you understand it, that is, he knows the inner workings of your mind. He knows the inner workings of your mind. He knows what you think. I'm not saying he's omniscient, but in this case, he knows they don't understand the word of God. So he knows the inner workings of the mind. He's able to make suggestions to you, put ideas into your mind. Then notice something else in this same verse. He also has power to take away truth. I didn't say power to destroy truth, but to take it away. When one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. The devil comes away and takes it away out of his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. It'd be interesting to know how many times sermons have been preached, and before people could get out of the pew, the devil has taken the word out of their heart. Isn't it strange how you can remember things you ought not to remember? There's a little crazy thing I learned when I was a kid, as I was my pre-teenage years. It didn't take me 5 or 10 minutes to learn it. It's a terrible thing. I have tried my best to forget it. I prayed, you know, Lord, help me forget that. I wish I had never learned that little crazy thing, you know. But I did. And it's just as clear in my mind today as it was when I was a pre-teenager. I can't forget it. I try to memorize Scripture, and I want to remember that, and I can't remember sometimes. You have that problem, too? Isn't it strange how you can remember the little jingle? Blank tastes good like a blank should. Huh? Did you fill in the blank? Or it's a blank thing. If I had put the tune to it, you'd know. You go around humming it all the time, you know. You can remember all that stuff. Crazy ads you see on TV about beer and cigarettes and everything else. You go around whistling it sometime and you say, that's a good little tune. Where'd I hear that? Oh, that's that beer ad. You can remember that, but you can't remember the Bible. Because Satan has power not only to know what you're thinking, the inner workings of the mind. He has power to put thoughts, ideas into the mind. He has power to take the truth out of the mind. Turn to James chapter 4, please. James chapter 4, that's on page 1309 if you have an old Scofield Bible. Now, here's a Bible promise that few people ever claim. James 4, 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, that's a promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Do you believe that? Say amen. That's a promise. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise. You believe it? Say amen. Okay. Some of you believe that one. More of you believe the first one. You did that one. All things work together for good of them that love the Lord. That's a promise. You believe it? Say amen. Some of you believe that. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. That's a Bible promise. You believe it? Say amen. Now, wait a minute. When did you practice it last? When's the last time you made the devil run? When's the last time you chased him anywhere? Most of you spend all your life running from him. There's not a verse in the Bible that says run from the devil. You say, what about that verse that says, I know, 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lust. You have youthful lust. Titus chapter 2 says, the grace of God has appeared in all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live righteously, godly, sober, and so on. It does not mean to deny the reality of fleshly lust, but it means deny those lusts the right to operate in your life. To say, no, no, I'm not going to go that route. No, I'm not going to do that. That's what it means. It doesn't mean to deny that it's there, but deny it the right to operate in your life. Say no to the desires of the flesh. Nothing says run from the devil. The Bible says make him run from you. Resist him, he'll flee from you. But the average Christian knows nothing about resisting the devil. So the devil attacks. He puts thoughts in the mind. He gets you worried about something. And that's satanic. If you worry about anything, it's satanic. You say, how do you know? Because the Bible said don't worry about one thing. Jesus said, take no thought of what you shall eat, which means do not be filled with anxious care for what you will have for lunch today. And some of you women ought to have a nervous breakdown over it. Take no thought about what you shall wear. It didn't mean it the way some folks have taken it. It meant don't be filled with anxious care about your clothing. Don't go to the closet and have to take 3 tranquilizers before you can choose what dress you want to wear. Man shouldn't wear a dress anyway, ought to wear a suit. Don't be filled with anxious care about what you shall wear, what you shall eat. Oh, me, oh, I'm so nervous. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, be careful for nothing, which means don't be filled with anxious care about nothing. What it means? Don't worry about one single solitary thing. So when the devil gets you to worrying, that's satanic. And many times, when the devil attacks us, instead of taking Satanward action, we'll take Godward action. We'll say, oh, God, help me. Oh, Lord, the devil's after me. Oh, God, I'm under so much pressure. Lord, help me to get out from under it. And, you know, nothing happens. You still got the same pressure. You think you didn't pray good enough. So this time, you get out of the bed and get on your knees. You're going to do it right this time. And you say, Lord, I'm sorry. I prayed while I go lay in the bed. I should have been on my knees anyway.
And now, Lord, this time I really mean it. Oh, God, if I've ever meant it this time, I really mean it this time. Now, I'm not going to worry about this thing, Lord. I'm going to bed and forget this matter. I'm going to leave it in your hands, Lord. I'm trusting you with it. Get back to bed. After a while, about an hour later, you're still worried about it. And you get up out of the bed and you go in the living room, lay down on the floor, sit on your stomach this time and say, oh, God, I'm going to fast all day tomorrow. Lord, I leave it with you this time. I mean it. Forgive me for carrying it back to bed a while ago. Get back in the bed. Your problem is not that God didn't hear you the first time, second time, and the third time. Your problem is you have an intruder called the devil. And he's not going to leave you alone until you do one thing. R-E-S-I-S-T, resist. Resist the devil, he'll flee. You can say pray to God and he'll run him off. That's a promise. But that I would say one Christian out of a thousand knows nothing about what it means to resist the devil. First place, they cannot detect when he's coming at them because he's such a deceiver. And they do not know his devices, so he gets an advantage of them. So he works on them, you see. You must resist the devil. Now, resist means fight. Fight, fight, fight the devil. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the putting down of strongholds. I don't have time to finish all this. The only weapon you have to fight the devil with is what I have in my hand, the Bible, which is called the sword of the Spirit. Read the Christian's armor in Ephesians chapter 6. The only offensive weapon is this book. It's the sword. Now, you've got to learn how to use this. But so many folks are so unfamiliar with it, they're like a woman who never saw a shotgun when I'm hunting rabbits. It's dangerous. You know, they don't know where to put the barrel this way or that way. They don't know how to use it. You ought to be as familiar with your weapon as Wyatt Earp is his gun on his hip. And you ought to be just as fast with it as he is with his. The devil comes at you. You ought to know where verses are in the Bible that tell you specifically not to do the thing he's suggesting. Turn quickly to Matthew chapter 4 because they're going to be pushing me in a minute. And the devil will get in one of us. Matthew chapter 4. And this is the temptation of Jesus. I want us to read it, and then I'll comment on it. Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and nights, he was afterward and hungered. Notice that the devil knew. He cometh to weakness. You see, 40 days and nights and no food, the fellow's hungry. God's hungry. He always attacks you at your weakest point. Not that God had a weak point at all, because he's different than we are. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. But he always attacks at your weakest point. Like when Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, it just so happened that the devil had a boat setting right there headed for Tarshish. And he'd always wanted a vacation in Tarshish anyway. He always makes it so convenient to be wrong. Did you ever hear anybody say, it couldn't be anything wrong with it. It just, everything seemed to be so right. It just, the way it worked, it has to be right. The devil can work that around. Verse 2, I must hurry. And when he had fasted 40 days and nights, that was he was 100, when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made to bread. I wish I had time to preach on this. He's trying to get Jesus, prove something, prove you're God. You know, if you're God, do so and so. Boy, how subtle he is. But he answered and said unto him, it is written. Underline that, it is written, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now what did Jesus do when Satan came? He quoted a Bible verse. But do you think you can do any better than Jesus did? You think you know a better way to handle Satan? He quoted a Bible verse. Man shall not live by bread alone. Why did he say that? Because the devil said, make these stones turn into bread. So he used an appropriate verse for the situation, for the particular temptation. Keep reading. And he said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou should dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, underline that. What did Jesus do? He didn't argue. He said, it is written. Bang, the Bible says. He just quoted a Bible verse again. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What did he get? He again chose an appropriate Bible verse to go with the temptation he was having. The verse was saying, don't do what the devil's trying to get you to do. Keep reading. Again, boy, you'd think the devil would give up, wouldn't you? Did you ever resist the devil, have him flee from you, and turn around and say, oh boy, I got rid of him, and run right into him?
Well, it means you've got to resist him again. He came three times in a row. Verse 8. Again, the devil taking him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou shalt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said unto him, now this time before he quoted a Bible verse, he addressed himself to the devil. He said unto him, get thee hence, Satan. Why? For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Verse 11, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. When Mrs. Hoffman, my secretary, first came to work here, she probably thought I was crazy. Because often she'd hear me talking to the office, nobody was in there. At least she didn't see him. Because I talked to the devil. Yeah. If a devil comes and puts some crazy thought in my mind, I immediately recognize what it is. Now, you may think I'm crazy. And that's all right, I think you are too. I just say out loud, why, you devil. Of course, if anybody's anywhere nearby, it could be embarrassing. Why, you devil, I know where that thought came from. That's not of God, that's of you. And I want to tell you something, devil. The Bible says, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things. I am not going to do what you said, devil. I'm not going to think about the dirty thing you just put in my mind, because John 8:44 says you are a liar. And you're the father of a lie. And it says in John 14:6 that Jesus Christ is the truth. And Hebrews 6:18 says he can't lie. And he said, think on pure things, lovely things. I'm not thinking about that. If you don't address yourself to the devil and tell him to leave, he never will leave. He'll just keep hanging around. And you keep running to God. And he'll never flee till you resist him. And this is the way you resist him. You quote the Bible verse to him. You say, listen, the Bible said so and so. You know, and Billy Bray practiced this in Deeper Experiences of Famous Christians. And I got to quit because they'll be pushing me. But the devil came to Billy Bray and his potatoes crop was, you know, looked like was not going to make anything. The devil put salt in. The devil didn't say, hey, Billy. Billy said, hey, devil, how you doing? Said, your potatoes, you're not going to have any potatoes this year. But he put salt in Billy's mind. Billy was standing there looking at potato crop. And the devil put these thoughts in mind. You know, you're not going to have potatoes this year. Said, if God loved you, said you'd have some potatoes. See, God doesn't love you. And Billy Bray talked to the devil. Here's what he said. He said, devil, I've got your character at home in a book. And it do say that thou art a liar. And besides that, he said, when I served you, I didn't have no taters at all. Get thee hence! And the devil left, and Billy shouted, glory to God. If you know, there is, now you don't go by feeling. Have you ever prayed and got an answer? And there is a feeling, right? Did you know there's a better feeling whenever Satan is putting his pressure on you like that and keep putting thoughts in your mind, suggestions? When you resist him and he flees, he departed for a season, it says here, left Jesus for a little while. And he leaves. There's such a good feeling and a pressure release that you sort of enjoy doing battle with him. Because it really works. I believe James 4:7, just like I believe Matthew 7:7, asking you shall receive, seeking you shall find. But you must find an appropriate Bible verse. You ought to learn about your enemy. Don't let him hollow out a pumpkin and get you by the legs and pull you down. You must learn about him, know about him, and fight back. Now, don't go home and I suggest you don't talk out loud if you're on a streetcar, boy. You tell how old I am. If you're on a bus going downtown or in a taxi cab. But I suggest that when Satan comes to you, and you know it's satanic, you know it's some crazy thought he gave you or some temptation, you know the devil's trying to get you to do a certain thing, don't act like you may hurt his feelings. Go ahead and talk to him. Tell him you know it. It'll scare him. You don't believe it'll scare him. In the dark, suppose you're trying to sneak across my backyard real quiet and you're tiptoeing up to my back door and you didn't think anybody saw you. You were sneaking up to my back door and you didn't think anybody saw you. My lights were off. You're going to break into my house. So you sneak up. Well, while I'm looking outside and I see you, you don't think anybody sees you. And all of a sudden I turn the spotlight on and holler, I see you! You say, and when the devil's sneaking up, suddenly putting crazy thoughts in your mind, I'd throw the light on, open the Word of God. That's the light, right?
Right? You slip the light on. The Bible said! And quote it to him. I say the devil is you! He'll shake all over. Now, you don't have any power over him. And I don't have time to complete this, but 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And that is not an automatic victory, just quoting the verse. That's just an encouragement to fight. It's not automatic salvation, to quote John 3:16. That's just an encouragement to believe. You have to believe to be saved. Don't let the devil get the best of you.
Dr. Hudson's series on demonology continues on tape number 2.